In our lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about restoring erring brethren. That's a challenge to us, because it's a part of the disciplinary action when someone goes astray. And so as we think about this, two passages of Scripture come to mind. They are James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, where James said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which convert the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." That word "err" means to roam from safety or truth, to go astray or to be deceived or be seduced or to wander out of the way. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one of those burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ." So Paul considered the brother who walks by the flesh, as opposed to the one who walks by the Spirit, the ones who are spiritual, he mentions. And so the one who had been seized or carried away by sin to be approached by the spiritual brother, the one who walks by the Spirit. So as we think of these two verses, we want to introduce this subject. So in this lesson, we'll talk about the divine teaching concerning who are our erring brethren, what is the spiritual condition of erring brethren, and our responsibility toward erring brethren. So we'll look at a number of scriptures, and I won't make a lot of comments because I have a number. But as we think of these passages of Scripture, this lesson is not just to take up time, but it's to inform us. We might ask ourselves, do any of these scriptures that we look at describe me? That's something we need to think about. Do any of these scriptures that we look at concerning erring brethren, not alien sinners, but erring brethren, do they describe me? And I was thinking about this lesson this morning, how this lesson and the scripture that we'll look at put a stick of dynamite to the tulip doctrine, the L part of that, the P part of that doctrine, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. A lot of people have the idea that once you're saved, always saved, and sometimes I think some of my own brethren believe that. So we need to examine ourselves as we think about who are erring brethren. Number one, the one we just looked at, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we see that erring brethren are those overtaken in a fault. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault or a sin or a trespass," be overtaken means to be taken in by, caught up by. "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest thou also be tempted." So those who are overtaken in faults are erring, aren't they? What about those who walk disorderly? And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by that authority, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorder." That word "walketh" carries with the idea of continual practice. "Every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us." Well, tonight we'll talk about this verse here. Our lesson tonight will be titled, "Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly." And I have to say this, I think that's a forgotten command, but it's a command nonetheless, isn't it? It's a command. And Paul said, "We command you, brethren, by the authority of Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from those that walk disorderly." So are we walking disorderly? Are we out of step with the rule of faith, the Scriptures? Is our lifestyle out of step with God's Word? Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, another verse that we'll look at tonight a little more, or sexual scriptures that we'll look at tonight more. He talked about those that are sexually immoral at all. And he mentioned some other sins in that verse. He said, but now I have written you, to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul wrote this epistle. He wrote to them not to keep company, he said in verse 9. And evidently they were talking about, or they were thinking that he was talking about those who were fornicators of the world, because they had accepted a man who was involved in fornication among them. Paul makes it clear, doesn't he? He said, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He said, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. That's not what he's talking about. Or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he go out of the world. So we have these type of people all around us. And we can't go out of the world. We're to go out into the world to teach them the gospel. So the inference is that the Corinthians were not mixing and mingling with those of the world, but they had the idea that the one they accepted that was involved in fornication, that was okay. They were not having the right attitude toward that. So we're not to keep cutting or associate with sinners. We're to go out into the world to try to teach them. Paul said that we must need go out into the world. So the world is filled with these types of folks. It's impossible to avoid them. When you go to the store, you have people all around you that are involved in these sins. But we're to try to teach them. Jesus sent his disciples in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. When Jesus prayed the prayer of unity over in John chapter 17, he thanked the Father that his disciples who were in the world were not of the world, but they were to go out into the world and teach the gospel. So we see where the sexually immoral at all these other sins that are mixed with those that are covetous, idolaters, revelers, drunkards, or extortioners, were not to eat, especially those who are to eat with, especially those who are our brethren that are involved in these sins. Then we see that those who neglect their duty are described as erring. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Hebrew writer said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then he said in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that we make no more sacrifice for sin. So when we willfully sin, then we prevent ourselves from being obedient to God's word, or we can't be saved by doing that. We bring reproach upon the sacrifice that was made. Verse 29. The writer said, of how much more a punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy, he has trodden in the foot the Son of God, and has trampled the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, and the holy thing has done despite to the Spirit of grace. So when one willfully sins, they despise the grace of God. And when one forsakes the assembling, willfully forsakes the assembling, and shows despite to God's command. So the Hebrew writer said not to do that. He wrote this during various, very serious times of persecution, didn't he? We have no excuse for forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we see where those who will not work and provide for their own, they are described as those that need to repent. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Paul said that if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty bad, isn't it? A brother who is described as being worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Then Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he told the brother there, that they were to study, to be quiet, to do their own business, and to work with their own hands as we commanded you, he says. So we're commanded to work. As we think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 15, which we'll talk about more tonight, we see where the focus of that are those who will not work. That's one of the main points he made concerning that section of Scripture. He said, beginning at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he said, "Now we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So for yourselves know also how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat men's bread for naught, but wrought with labor, both night and day, and with travail, that we might be or not be chargeable to any of you." So they work, as an example. They had the right to receive support, but they didn't take it. They worked to be an example of these brethren. He said in verse 9, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample of you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." We hear that there are some who walk disorderly among you, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by that authority of Christ, that are quiet as they work and eat their own bread. He said, "But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing, if any man obey not our word by this epistle." Note that man, he was being marked. "Note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed, yet turn not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." It's a serious thing not to work, to be lazy, not to provide for your own. What about those who are talebearers and idlers? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, we see where talebearers and idlers, those that are idle, are described in the Scripture as those that are erring. He said, "And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house." He's talking about women, but this applies to all, not only idle, but tattlers, also busybody, speaking things that they ought not. So James, in James chapter 1, 3 verses 1 through 12, talks about the dangers of the tongue. He talks about how we cannot tame our tongue, can we? He says, "No man can tame the tongue. Or what can we do with the tongue?" You know, the Lord made our bodies and gave the tongue a tongue house, if you will. That's your teeth. Keep your mouth closed and you won't be saying something you regret. How can we do that? We can do that through following the instructions of Peter and by engaging and adhering to those teachings that we have throughout the Scriptures that talk about the dangers of the tongue. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "For he that will love life and see good day, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile." See, our tongue should not be used to tattle, to gossip, to speak evil of individuals, but our tongue should be used to preach and teach and encourage others to be faithful to the Lord, to spread the gospel message. That's what our tongue should be used for. What about those that are endangered or entangled again in sin? Notice he uses the term "again." And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was brought to him wallowing in the mire." But prior to that, he said, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them in the beginning. So in verses 21 through 22, as I read, he said, been better if they had not known the way of righteousness. You know, the context here is false teachers, but it applies to those that stray from the truth. You know, like the dog who turns to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed returns back to the mud hole. That's how God views the sinner who turned from the truth, who knew the truth, turned from it, and God has gone back to sin. It's not a pretty picture, is it? We've seen a dog eat his own vomit. That's kind of sickening, isn't it? That's how God views those who turn back to sin. Well, what about those who depart from God? Over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So those who turn from God, they depart. And what is that described as? An evil heart of unbelief. It's not a pretty picture either, is it? An evil heart. So those who turn from God, those who distance themselves from the family of God, those who refuse to obey and be subject to the authority of Christ, they have turned from God. It's an evil thing. They're in a lost state, aren't they? Well, those that are factious are those that are erring. Titus said in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "A man is an heretic after the first and second admonition rejects." The heretic teaches his opinions as truth and consequently causes divisions and trouble in a church wherever he is. The false teachers to be shunned rather than heard. They teach thinking they have something important to offer to the church when they don't. What they offer is heresy, which creates division. When the heretic is identified, he or she must be warned twice, he says, doesn't he? First and second admonition, quick action. Twice and no more. It says twice, doesn't it? Three times. If a man or woman who is the heretic continues speaking their opinions as truth, they're to be rejected and avoided. Because all words of all men are to be tested with the scriptures and acted on accordingly. John said over in 1 John chapter 4, and he warned the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that professes not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." He said, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus, or every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." But he said in verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So antichrists are here. We hear a lot of political heresy, and heresy where the antichrist is some movement or some figure that's going to come, and it's already here. People that oppose Christ, people that are against Christ and his teaching, they're antichrist. They're already here. There are many already in the world. The antichrist might be the little gray-haired lady that lives next door to you. They're here. Then we are to consider those who cause division. Those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine, they're to be considered those who are erring. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, or learn and avoid them." That word mark comes from a Greek word that means to be a watcher, to look out as though you're on a mountain peak. To view attentively, to watch, to observe, take care, beware of, according to Moulton. Those who are Christians are to watch and observe and those who cause division and stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learn, must be marked and avoided. Paul told the Roman brethren to be aware of those who teach different doctrines. Notice we've looked at many times Galatians 1:6-7. He warned the Galatians. He said he marveled that they had been so soon removed from the grace of God and to another gospel, which he said, which is not another and not the same. He said in verse 8 and 9, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, but that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Then he said in verse 9, as we said before, so stand now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Is that hard to misunderstand? It's not, is it? So they were to reject teaching of error. They reject perverted doctrine. Over in 2 John 9, John warns us that we're not to take into fellowship those that do not teach the doctrine of Christ or dwell in it as well. John said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come in to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, but he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So we reject those who don't teach the pure and simple gospel. We're to reject those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that they had learned, he said, and were to avoid those type of individuals. Well, erring brethren are those who forsake the cause of Christ. Paul said over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he said, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to the Thessalonica, Greece, to Galatia, Titus, and Dalmatia. So Demas had forsaken the work of Christ for the world. He loved the world more than he loved the work that he was doing. He was not willing to suffer the persecution and sacrifice that had to be endured for teaching the gospel like Paul was. Demas desired both the pleasures of life and life itself. It was more dear to him than suffering for the cause of Christ. So he leaves and goes to Thessalonica. But here we find Paul revealing both faithful and unfaithful brethren in this verse right here. He said, Christians of Galatia, Titus of the Dalmatia. Christians in Titus were those who were faithful. So he calls out Demas for being unfaithful, leaving the work of Christ, going to the world. Commands those that continued on teaching. And so we need to realize that when we turn from God's work, then yes, we have some repenting to do. Then finally, those who sin a sin unto death. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, these are erring brothers. He said, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I did not say that you should pray for it. He talked about the sin unto death, the sin not unto death. I mean, a lot of people struggle with this verse. It's really not that hard. The sin unto death is the sin one persists in and doesn't repent of. We're not to pray for that individual to be saved. We're to pray that they repent. We're to make efforts to restore them. Because it's a sin unto death. The sin is persistent. It hasn't been repented of. The sin which is not in death is a sin one is forgiven of. Isn't it? In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, the servants are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. He said, for the wages of sin is death, with the gift of God of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 23. So when we continue, when one continues in sin, they face spiritual doom. Now, what is the spiritual condition of the Aaron? Think about that. Number one, the soul of the Aaron is lost, isn't it? Over Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus said, "For what is a man profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Demas, he left the work of Christ for the world. So the value of the soul is worth more than all earthly wealth, isn't it? And Jesus would not trade his spiritual life for a season of pleasure, would he? Neither should any Christian today. So those who seek the world, they do that at the risk of losing their soul. And the soul of the Aaron is not in fellowship with God, is it? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said there, or John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Previous to that, though, he said, beginning at verse 5, this then is the message which you have heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So when we dwell in God's word, when we walk in the light, we're in a safe place, aren't we? And verse 6 said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So there are those who say they're homosexual because God made them that way. They're lying. It's a lie. They're not doing the truth. Because God condemns, his word condemns sexual immorality, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, didn't we? See, the soul of the Aaron is shipwrecked. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 19, verse 19 and 20, he said, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now Paul calls out these two men who had shipwrecked their faith for various doctrines of men. These men were dealt with just as a sinner was over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said to turn him over to Satan, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, didn't he? So Paul hands them both over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might be taught not to blaspheme or to rail against the truth. So these two men were involved in things that Paul charged Timothy to teach people not to be involved in. They involved themselves in blasphemous words against God's divine revelation. And they were apparently teaching doctrines that were not sound or of divine origin. Also, these two men were not concealed or protected, were they? So as in some things we shouldn't call out false teachers there. That's not nice. You know, that's not very brotherly, people accused of being that way. But Paul was a name-calling preacher, wasn't he? He had God's approval. So don't forget what Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So we need to know who's teaching what, don't we? So there's times when we have to call out people by name. Then the soul of the erring is in a worse condition. In a worse condition. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter said, for the fact that they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than they have known it, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as it happened unto them, According to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit, and the sow was washed or wallowing in the mire. See, knowledge of the gospel is the first step towards obedience and forgiveness. We can't obey what we don't know. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So one who hears the gospel gains knowledge of its requirements and obtains faith and has successfully followed it can be forgiven of his sins. But one who hears, believes, and obeys and then goes back to error is the one whose latter state or condition is worse than it was at the first. The one who does not obey the gospel is in sin, and the one who obeys the gospel is forgiven, yet falls away. They're considered simple as well. But this second state is worse, isn't it? How is it worse? Simply put, that the man that has God's commandment before him rejects him through hardness of heart, has displayed a spirit of rebellion. And once his character is made known through his disobedience, he's worse than at the beginning of his faith because he's not likely to change or repent. His heart is hardened. And his hardness usually becomes worse rather than less. So what is our responsibility towards the erring? Number one, if someone's in error, what do we need to do? We need to go to them, don't we? See, Jesus outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, how to settle personal differences. But we have some principles here that still apply, even though it's not the person's thing to be public. But he said, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. He shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take thee with thee one or two more, that in the word of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell him to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a publican and a man, or as a heathen man and a publican. So first of all, where to go to him? So to tell him his fault, second. If he hears us, we've gained or recovered that sinful brother. If they're not here, we're to take witnesses. Two or three may go. If he continues not to hear, we're to tell him to the church. If he will not hear the church, then we reject him and send him away. Withdraw from that individual. This morning, or earlier, we read Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 at the outset. And Paul said, we're to restore those with meekness. We're to restore those with meekness, aren't we? Notice Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said there, he said, restore them with meekness. And he said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So we have here some important words to look at. First of all, he said, if a man is overtaken, it means caught or taken in by sin, any trespass would be sin or fault. Then, you who are spiritual, Jesus the who. Restore to what we're to do, to repair them, to strengthen them, to bring them back, to restore them back to the original state. That word restore refers that the one walking after Christ once walked according to the Spirit, doesn't it? Your erring brethren. And how are we to do this? We're to do this in the spirit of meekness, meek and mild, considering that we ourselves could be the one who needs the rebuke later on. So we are given the who, the how, the what, the why. It's only our duty to restore those who have fallen. Paul said over in the next verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, he said, bear ye one another's none of the burdens shall fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 2, we have the word burden, which comes from the Greek word bearis, which is a weight or load. That is, help the one bear the burden of shame for the trespass that they committed, verse 1. Down in verse 5, you have the word burden again, used in the King James, comes from the Greek word porthion, which means a task or service, an individual responsibility or accountability. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he emphasizes responsibility individually. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether they be good or bad." This shows we're going to be responsible for our own works that we do, whether they're good or bad. Then in Romans 14, verse 12, Paul said there, he said, "So then everyone shall give account of himself to God." You're not going to give account. I won't give account for George, and George won't give an account for me. See, I'll give an account for myself, won't I? So, I'm going to show love and compassion and sympathy to the fallen. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul deals with the Corinthians. He had told them to go and to cast out the brother in chapter 1, verse 5, that had been involved in fornication. But evidently, they had done that but had not received that brother back. They weren't showing the proper love, and Paul guides them through this process. Beginning at verse 4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that she should be grieved, but that she might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you at all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." So he's bringing your friend to the band that had been withdrawn from, that he told to cast out, that a soul might be saved, the one who committed sexual immorality. He said in verse 7, "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sake forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we all are, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So Paul here chides these brethren who evidently had not shown the proper love to these individuals that they had withdrawn from. Notice again, he told them that they were to forgive him and comfort him, verse 7, lest perhaps he would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So we need to show compassion for the, like James said in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, or one converted, and let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." See, this action of love and compassion by rebuking the erring one fulfills the law of Christ. Paul said so, did in Galatians 6, verse 1, didn't he? He said it so fulfilled the law of Christ. See, over in Matthew chapter 23, you see where Jesus told those who love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. He said, "This is the first and second commandment. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor or thy fellow man as thyself." See, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter said to love the brotherhood, didn't he? He said to love the brotherhood. Verse 17, I'll read it. He said, "Honor all men." We're to show honor to all men. We're to consider all souls valuable. He said, "Love the brotherhood." Well, the brotherhood of the Lord has no boundaries, does it? So you might know someone that's not amongst this congregation who's strayed away. We have a responsibility to try to encourage them to return to the Lord, don't we? It's not just those that are among us, but the love of brethren, the love of brotherhood is boundless. We're to fear God. We talked about that. We're to fear His wrath. We're to fear Him and honor Him, reverence Him as well. We're to honor the king. We're to respect civil government. So Paul says a lot in one verse there, but the point is to love the brotherhood. It's love the brotherhood. So our actions of discipline and efforts to restore brethren either show or don't show our love. See, we're to warn the unruly, aren't we? Paul says those in Thessalonica, now we exhort you, brother, warn them that are unruly, comfort the people, mind to support the weak, be patient, hold on. Man. So various classes of individuals are to be confronted, dealt with, approached. We're to admonish brethren. We're to admonish brethren. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, he said, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him how? As a brother in Christ. For we're told not to count the erring brother as an enemy, but who refused to repent, but to admonish him as a brother in Christ. So we're to admonish that erring one, while at the same time not keeping company with them. We have to maintain that distance. Because we'll have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove those things. So first, the idea is those social associations we have with brethren. We're not to be associated with those in that manner who are erring. No, we're not to fellowship them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, not after the tradition which you received of us. Then in verse 14, he says, if any man obey not this word by this epistle, know that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Or shame. Erring brethren by withdrawing our association with them. So, in conclusion and review, we talked about now who are erring brethren. Again, I have to. Many of those passages that we looked at that describe erring brethren describe us, any one of us, personally. Now, what is the spiritual condition of erring brethren? In danger, isn't it? It's in danger of one losing a soul. We talk about our responsibility toward the erring brethren. Then in conclusion, we restore the erring. It shows our love toward them. We're responsible to attempt to restore the erring. That's our responsibility. Because God is not willing that any should perish, and that's the duty that we have been bound with. So Paul said, or Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men account slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And again, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul said, if any man be overtaken in the fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bearing one of the burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Then he said in verse 10, if we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. He's talking about personal responsibility in these passages that we all have toward our own brethren. That's a lesson I encourage you to think on the things that we've looked at, and I appreciate your diligent listenership. Next, we always close by extending the Lord's invitation and the alien sinner. I don't know if there's any here this morning, but the alien sinner must hear the gospel, repent of their sins, believe the gospel, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The erring child of God that we've been talking about must repent and pray for forgiveness. John said, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Christ, His Son cleanseth us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we must confess our sins, realize that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then finally, we must live faithful unto death. Not be erring, but live faithful. Not to live in error or wander away, but to stay focused on God's word so that we'll receive the crown of righteousness which has been prepared for us. Is anyone here this morning who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation? Urges you to do so as together we stand and sing the song that has been announced. Shall we stand while we sing?